good to be home, particularly in nice weather. And even though it's a little sticky, this is a whole lot better than being a lot slippery. So I'm happy to be with you here in the summertime. In his book, Why Christians Sin, Kirk Johnson tells about a young Russian woman who I alluded to last hour. Before the collapse of the Iron Curtain in communist Russia, she was given a visa and allowed to visit some relatives in Canada. This woman was a very devout Christian, and all of her friends and her family at home really assumed that she would simply defect to the West and seek a religious asylum either in Canada or the United States because of the horrible religious oppression that she and her other believers in Russia had to experience at that time. But she didn't. And the people were somewhat surprised why she would go back when she really could have been able to gain the asylum. And she said, paraphrase a couple of things, I'm going to quote her directly. She said, in paraphrasing her, that she really felt like the people in the West were just too busy acquiring material things. They weren't concerned enough about personal fellowship. She said in her homeland, Christian fellowship was essential to their faith because it provided support and encouragement so desperately needed. The young lady went on to say she was concerned, and I will quote her directly, she was concerned that she would not be able to experience fellowship if she stayed in the West. Because from her perspective in the Western world, quote, the Western world was not able to distinguish between fellowship and socializing. Now what a sad, sad commentary on the church in the West. They don't know the difference. What's her perspective? They just could not tell the difference between socializing and fellowship. And I absolutely agree with her. I mean, I think the young lady hit the nails squarely right on top of the head, and that's why we're dealing with today. We started last hour looking at, and we'll continue to look at, social shallowship. And I think this is what this young lady was saying. No, I'm not willing to give up biblical fellowship, even for freedom, even for the economic affluence of the West. I just simply won't trade it to have a social relationship. It wasn't worth it to her. So we devoted our first hour to looking at, by way of a definition, that's really all we accomplished, hopefully accomplished, was to put a definition to the word fellowship, biblical fellowship. And again, it differs from a social relationship. We simply define biblical fellowship as a joint or a partnership-like relationship between believers that is brought about or wrought by God the Holy Spirit because of a common bond in Christ. It strengthens, it unifies, it protects, it edifies believers, drawing us together in the bond of love, eventuating to the glory of God. When God said He would desire for His children to have fellowship with one another, I believe that is the picture that He had in mind. And this is what this woman would not give up. She was not willing to give up a personal partnership-like relationship with other believers in the Soviet Union behind the Iron Curtain that had been wrought by God the Holy Spirit because they all shared a common bond in Christ. She wouldn't trade it for the fluency of the West. She wouldn't trade it for freedom. My guess is she'd have given up her social relationships. If that's all she'd had to go back home to, I think she'd have stayed here. But she knew what it was like. She had personally experienced firsthand, had tasted, if you will, the reality of biblical fellowship, and she realized how vital it was to her spiritual well-being and just wasn't willing to trade it. What I would like to do this morning is to look now at some of the areas in which the Scripture says we are to experience this type of relationship, some of the areas where fellowship, true biblical fellowship, can become a living reality. And let's start in the first area. I won't stay a long time establishing part of this because I did it in a lot of detail several years ago. One of the areas that you and I, every believer, can and should, if moved by God the Holy Spirit, experience this personal partnership-like relationship is in the areas of trials, tribulations, afflictions, when believers are going through suffering in this world, which is, for the Christian, a reality. And this will take just a few minutes to establish that. It was Albert Schweitzer, I believe, that I read, who had said, even when I was a boy in school, it was clear to me that no explanation on evil in this world could ever satisfy me. But, however much concerned I was at the problem of misery in the world, I never let myself get lost in broodings over it. always held firmly to the thought that each one of us can do a little something to bring some portion of it to an end. And what Schweitzer said, I think, is surely true of every member of the body of Christ. We can all do at least a little something about the pain, about the suffering, about the trials, about the tribulations that we as believers go through. And the reality is, we do suffer. I mean, I know there's a whole heretical doctrine today that would tell you that's not the case, but that simply is not biblical. The reality of the fact is that you either are, have been, or will be going through some trial, tribulation, affliction, pressure that causes suffering in this life. John chapter 16, verse 33. Let's take just a few minutes to establish from the Scripture that is a reality. I mean, it's human nature not to want to suffer. I mean, I do all I can to avoid it. But the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard I try, no matter what our station in life may be, whether we be rich, we be poor, somewhere in between, trials and tribulations in this world are something we're not going to escape. John 16:33, Jesus is speaking. He speaks to his disciples, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Ye shall have tribulation." Echo, the words translated, "ye shall have." One, it's an indicative mood. It's a mood of reality. From the viewpoint of Christ who is speaking, this is a matter of reality. It's fact. The reality is, in this world, ye shall have. It's also a present tense, which would communicate to me that it's a normative. This is a normal part of the Christian experience. Reality is, as we live in this world, we are going to have ups and downs. We're going to know some good times and some not so good times. It is something we're simply not going to be able to escape from. Look at Acts 14:22. Acts 14:22. James 14:22 says, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Notice we must. The word die is something that is obligatory, something that is absolute necessity. We can talk about going down the highway to heaven. I'd probably change it. The highway to heaven is called the turnpike of tribulation. That's the highway to heaven, because the only way there is through, and that's a very good translation, it is through tribulation. That is how we will arrive. It's just the reality of life. And if we're honest, again, there's not a person in this room that has not been through something, is not going through something, or will not be going through something that simply you would consider, I would rather step outside of this pressure, this situation. I'd rather avoid it. Because the reality is, it's not fun. It's profitable, but not fun. The reality is, we all experience tribulation. James 1:2. James 1:2. No detours. No bridges over it. No subways under it. He simply says we're going to go through it. James 1:2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Notice James doesn't look at it as if. He says when. He uses a little particle of time. He just, to James, the issue is, you will. The only question is, I just don't know when. So he says, when you fall into various, they are manifold, there are different types of trials and tribulations that believers in this life can experience. We can experience physical, mental, emotional, financial. There's all kinds of problems, and we are not immune to any of the problems that others in this world encounter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Certainly believers should not be caught off guard, should not be surprised by the reality of the fact that they will suffer in this life. Beloved, stop thinking it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to test you, as though some strange things happen unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And the exhortation to these believers scattered throughout the Roman Empire is to stop considering it something unusual or odd that's happening. What was happening is they were going through trials, tribulations, being persecuted for their faith. Ought not think it strange. We shouldn't, because it's the norm. And it is part and parcel of the reality of Christian life. Now, even though, again, and I would be the first to tell you, I will do everything I can to avoid affliction, to avoid suffering. I don't like to hurt, and I would encourage you to do all you can to avoid it. But no matter how hard we try, the reality is we're going to experience it, and it isn't all bad. Now, pain gets a bad rap. I mean, it really does. A few weeks ago, I was glad that I could experience pain. I iron wood out, and I'm particular about my own clothes, so I iron them. I want my shirts ironed a certain way. My wife is not patient enough to iron them my way. So she said, here, do them your own way. No problem. Done them for years my way. But the iron went out, and I wanted a specific shirt I wanted to wear. I'm from family that lived without electricity. It's no problem to me. Turn the stove on. Simple. Heat up the burner. Electric stove, heat the iron. And that's what I did. Ironing away is just great. Well, I forgot, after I put the iron away, I forgot to turn the stove off. And I walked up a little bit later, and Pat came in, and I put my hand on the burner. It didn't stay there long, because it was hot. Thank God for pain, because pain told me to get it off there, or it just would have fried it. I mean, pain does have a value. It is beneficial. There is a certain amount of good, and it is true with suffering. Through suffering, there are some things that can come out of it that's good. Harriet Beecher Stowe, one of my favorite authors. I'm going to just read a little quote from her. She was talking about the good that can come out of affliction and suffering, and she said this: it is said that gardeners, when they would bring a rose to rich flowering, deprive it of a season of light and moisture. Silent and dark it stands, dropping one faded leaf after another, until it looks dead. But when the plant stands stripped of the uttermost, a new life is even then working in the buds, from which shall spring a tender foliage and a bright wealth of flowers. Now, she wanted to draw this application. She says, sometimes every leaf of earthly joy must fall away before a lovely new blossom visits the Lord. Now, her point is very simply this, is that through suffering, God can accomplish good. There are some things that are worthwhile, some things that are beneficial for believers that can be accomplished through times of tribulation. And one of the good things that can come out of tribulation, one of the things that God can work, bring about, I call it one of the beautiful things, is fellowship. As believers go through times of tribulation, times of difficulty, times of adversity in this life, that is one of the areas which God has designed for His people to have biblical fellowship, the joint participation, the partnership-like relationship that the Holy Spirit is working because of our common bond in Christ, that will strengthen, that will edify, that will protect, that will unify us in love, that will eventuate to the glory of God. In times of tribulation, it can become a living reality. And I would like to show you that from the Scripture by a couple of different methods. First of all, just to establish the point that believers indeed can participate with those who are going through trials and tribulations. There is an opportunity for fellowship if it's wrought by the Holy Spirit. For example, would you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 7. In this passage, we find that believers at Corinth were partakers, koinonos, they were partners with Paul, with his gospel team, in tribulation. Paul says, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you also be of the consolation." Partakers, again, is a word for fellowship. There was joint participation. And we'll see a little bit later how these Corinthians indeed became active partners with Paul. And they did. They became an active partner with Paul and his gospel team in the very tribulation that Paul was going through. If you would look also at Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. just another passage that teaches us the principle, the concept, that in times of tribulation, we're going through some of the knots of life, the hard places, that it is certainly more than possible for you or any other believer to be able to become a partner with me, and I with you, you with one another, and help lighten that load. I, John, also am your brother and companion in tribulation. John saw himself as he's writing to the churches at Ephesus, as the church was going through a time of affliction from outside, persecution. He saw them as joint participators. They were companions in tribulation. Indeed, is one of the times, one of the areas of life where you and I can identify with another believer and we can have true, genuine fellowship. What I'm going to look at is some of the how. Because unfortunately, what you get is some fool running up to you, count it all joy, brother, count it all joy. Now, I'd like to count you something. I'd like to count you out. Quick right cross, maybe left uppercut, and just put you right out. Because that's about what you deserve when you run up to tell somebody that. That's not fellowship wrought by God the Holy Spirit, I guarantee you. Because the Holy Spirit will work a fellowship that will comfort. He will work a type of fellowship that will provide some encouragement, some strength. He will work a kind of fellowship that when the fellowship is wrought, that God will find some glory in. Now, how in the world, if we find another believer in the midst of trials and tribulation, I don't care what the affliction is, it really doesn't matter. These principles will apply whether it is physical, whether it is financial, whether somebody is going through a personal, mental, emotional anguish. It really doesn't matter. The principles will work. One, simply by our presence. And I'll explain to you why this is such a comfort to me. When we know there are other believers who are going through intense time of suffering, trials, tribulation, and as we are moved by the Spirit of God, as He deals with us and would have us to be able to be an instrument that He would use to bring comfort, one of the things we do is just be there. Sometimes that's all that's required. Sometimes it's the best thing that we can do is simply our mere presence can be an absolute source of encouragement. Our presence without a word can bring a measure of comfort to another person. The reason this brings so much comfort to me is, again, I'll be a little transparent this morning and honest with you. I'm not very good at comforting. I don't feel comfortable in that situation at all. I never know what to say. Well, duh, don't say anything then. If I didn't give you anything to say, don't say it. Because you don't have to. By your mere presence, I can use you, says the Lord, in order to bring comfort and strength to one of my people who are afflicted. And I'm going to come at this two different ways. The first, I have already on the... Or no, I don't have it on the overhead. I need one more overhead. Yes, I do. The first one, simply by looking at the Greek word that's translated comfort. It's the word parakaleo. If we took the very basic meaning of the word parakaleo, it's two words. Comes from the preposition para, meaning alongside, and the verb kaleo, which means to call. Well, if we just gave it a highly literal meaning, it simply means to call alongside, to be alongside of someone. And if I can, let me show you that just in one passage, Acts chapter 20, verse 1. I like the way the King translates it in Acts 20, at verse 1. Because sometimes just being there, you don't have to conjure up a thing to say. In fact, there are times when the best thing to say is absolutely nothing if you truly want to be a source of comfort to someone going through a time of tribulation. Acts 20 and verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, now my King James translates it, and embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. Could have translated encouraged, comforted. I'm not sure what American Standard did with it. Embrace them. They used that particular translation to express the reality of the fact of what parakaleo can mean. Simply to be there with somebody. Sometimes nothing more than an arm around the shoulder, an extended hand, a kiss. Something more than just nothing that other than your personal presence can be used by God the Holy Spirit indeed to bring encouragement to somebody who is down, who is suffering, is hurting. By example, and let's look at it the second way, which is the primary way that you see the reality of this truth in the New Testament. there are a number of examples that we can look at where we find believers going through times of difficulty, adversity, tribulation. And we find in those situations those believers being comforted, being strengthened, encouraged simply by the presence of another believer. Before I go with that, I'm going to go expand more on what I said earlier about not really feeling comfortable in those situations. And it's been the past tendency has just been stay away. And yet I know there's times when the Spirit of God has dealt with me, well, really would have me to go, and I didn't really want to go. I'm not comfortable. I don't know what to do. Here was my argument. I don't have the gift of comforting, Lord. You have to send somebody that's got it. I mean, it is a gift. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 6. And the reason I'm going to try and dwell upon this fact that the mere presence of a Christian can be a source of encouragement is because if you feel like I have felt, that maybe that you don't really feel like you can do a very good job of comforting. I mean, you realize that's not your gift. I still want you to see you're able. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he goes listing some gifts. Whether prophecy, let us prophesy. According to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, service, let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with liberality. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. It's the word parakaleo. The same word translated comfort, the gift of exhortation, the gift of being able to encourage, to bring comfort to somebody. It is a spiritual gift. Well, what if you don't have that spiritual gift, if that's not your gift? Well, good, I just don't have to do it. No, that doesn't release you from the responsibility, two, privilege, three, opportunity. Because it is a privilege and opportunity to be able to fellowship with someone else that they might receive some comfort, strength, edification, that God might be glorified. And the fact I don't have that my spiritual gift doesn't alleviate me. Because I have it, and so do you. I have a little different perspective. We didn't get a chance to talk, so at least now I'm not teaching heresy. It's good to know that somebody else sees some of the same truths. I have a little different perspective about spiritual gifts than you'll find most places. You see, my perspective is we have every one of them. I have every spiritual gift there is within me, same as within you. And how do I conclude that? First of all, the gifts are the gifts of who? Gifts of the Spirit. They're His gifts. And I only got 98% of the Spirit. He left 2% out. No. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt completely by the Holy Spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit who is, whose gifts these are. They're only manifest through us. To give you just two examples of the reality that even though that may not be what I call my personal, prominent, priority gift. Now, what do I mean by personal, prominent, priority gift? My personal, prominent, priority gift is a gift of pastor-teacher. I know that. And by personal, that is the gift the Holy Spirit seeks to manifest in me personally, primarily. I call it a priority gift. It's what I'm supposed to give the priority to. However, since I don't have the gift of giving, I'm not to give, right? No, that's not true. Giving is a gift. I just read it in the passage that we went through. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with liberality. Are only those who have the gift of giving to give in the body of Christ? Well, we know better than that. I mean, I can take you to passages in 1 Corinthians. Maybe I will take you to passage. You're looking at me like you don't know that. Look at 1 Corinthians with me for just a moment. And I'll have to find out where when I get there, since I never bother to memorize addresses for passages. If they ever reformat my Schofield Bible, I've had it, because I couldn't find a thing without it. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Whether or not one has the gift of giving is immaterial. All believers are able to give and are to give in accordance with the principles of giving set forth in the New Testament. The grace principles, verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, so I have given order to the churches, plural, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you, not just those of you who are gifted, but every one of you, let every one of you lay up by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Notice all believers, every believer is able to give. Not just those that have the gift of giving. How about teaching? Only those who have the gift of teaching are to teach? Not according to Hebrews 5:12. Take a look. Hebrews 5:12. Both giving and teaching are spiritual gifts. What I'm trying to help you to see or say to you is every believer is capable, as they yield themselves to the Holy Spirit, to be used by the Spirit to give, to be used by the Spirit to teach. The Spirit can use us to accomplish any of the gifts, or can make manifest any of His gifts in and through us, whether it's our personal, primary, priority gift or not. Hebrews 5:12. Well, verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing you're dull of hearing. Bon, I wish they had not been dull of hearing. Don't you? I have some questions about Melchizedek. I wish he could have finished teaching what he wanted to teach. But because these believers were dull of hearing, he didn't get to teach that. He had to go back and teach some ABCs all over again. For the time, you ought to be teachers. Who ought to be teachers? You Hebrew believers. All of you. Every believer has the capacity, as he yields to the Holy Spirit, to be used by God, the Holy Spirit, to teach someone else. I'm very mindful of a man named Jim Swanson. One of the first things that said to me as a Christian, he said, you can always find somebody dumber than you, Carl, so you can go teach him. At that point, I didn't think it was possible. But he said, yeah, there are people even dumber than you. Well, I hope he meant more ignorant than I at that point. We can always find those who know less than we know about the reality of the truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ, about the Word of God, and then we have the capacity to teach. So whether or not we have the gift is not material. If we are yielded to the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God seeks to make that manifest through us, He can. So if you happen to be like me, a rather insensitive clod, and you find it difficult in one-on-one situations to be with people, grasping what is it I'm supposed to say, how is it that I can comfort that person, then perhaps if you don't figure out what you can say, then you don't need to say anything, because you can, simply by your presence, be used by the person of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring comfort to somebody who is going through trials and afflictions. Let me give you some examples of the reality of the truth, that simply just by being there, not saying a word, just by being there, we really can be used by the Lord to indeed bring comfort. Let me back and do something else first. I want you to understand you don't do it. Which, again, that takes the pressure off. We are not the ones who will bring comfort. We're not the ones who are going to be able to bring the kind of encouragement to another believer who is suffering. It's God's work. All we are is just instruments. We're just a tool. He is the one who comforts. For example, we can comfort because we've been given the Holy Spirit. Look at John 14:16, and how the Word of God identifies the Holy Spirit. You may not be naturally warm-hearted, tender, compassionate. You might even be like me, just a wee bit insensitive, even a downright clod, but the Holy Spirit still can utilize you. John 14:16. Jesus is praying. He says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. We're talking about the Holy Spirit, verse 26. But the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. Again, the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and He is the one who does the comforting through us. As we walk, again, if you will, as we walk on that people mover, being energized by the Spirit, yield to the Spirit, just simply walking in step with Him, then He, the source of comfort, is able to bring comfort to His people. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Just a very simple presupposition that I want to be able to express to you, that it is God who does the comforting, not you. And again, it just takes all the pressure off. You don't have to worry about it or get knots in your stomach or feel uncomfortable, because you're not the one that's going to accomplish it. He will. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, were multiplied. He is the one who provides the comfort. Romans 15:5 identifies God as the source of comfort. Romans 15:5. Now the God of patience and consolation or comfort, parakaleo, grant unto you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. It is God who comforts. One last passage. And these are just a handful. 2 Corinthians 1:3. There are many of these. I think I'll look at two because that next one's even better. 2 Corinthians 1:3. If we understand the reality of the truth that it is God who does the comforting, then it should take all burden and pressure off of us and make us realize that we can be used because He can do it. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the one who will bring comfort to a believer who is in time of trial, tribulation, affliction, but He normally does it through His people. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6. I will just start right here with the other premise. The premise is that God can utilize us simply by our mere presence, simply by being there. He can utilize us to bring comfort to those who are being afflicted. Nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down. God is the one who did the comforting. Comforted us, and notice how He did it, by the coming of Titus. I'd like you to back up with me. Let's go back as far as verse 4 in the same passage in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 4. We find Paul in verse 4 being comforted in the midst of trial, tribulation. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Obviously, the comfort that he was receiving was effective. He said he is filled with all comfort. He is joyful in his tribulation. And at verse 5, he begins to express some of the areas that he was having some problems with. And I find these are areas that I find most interesting. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without fightings, within fears. It expresses to me that he was going through tribulation. He was going through a trial. He was going through a time of life that it caused physical concerns outside, mental concerns, psychological, emotional side, inside. And what I find interesting about that is I'm looking at a man who I know walked with God. I'm looking at a man that was a man of faith. I'm looking at a man, I go back, let's do go back to chapter 1. Looking at a man who had been to the crucible of tribulation more than one occasion and certainly had learned to trust the Lord. So often we see people as they're going through trial and tribulation in life, and we see them, they have fear. Well, so did Paul. Well, they must not know how to trust the Lord or wouldn't be there. I submit to you, Paul had learned, and he had learned well based on 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 7, that he had learned very well how to trust the Lord in the midst of very bleak circumstances. He had learned that lesson. And yet we still see him in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, as we just read. Look at verse 7. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you also be of the consolation. For we would, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. And it was some pretty serious trouble. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, even so much that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Real quickly, Paul was strung all the way to the end with pressure. He had given up hope of living. That's where he was at. He figured, this is it. Curtains, lights out, I'm gone. That's intense pressure. And you ask, yes, why did God let Paul go through something like that? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. So the purpose in allowing him to go through such an intense time of trial and tribulation was to help, if you will, refine his faith. It is positive. It works good. To help him to learn to trust in the Lord. And he did learn the lesson, verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death, past tense, doth deliver, present tense, in whom we trust that he will yet also deliver, future tense. So I take it based on that passage that Paul had learned the lesson. The lesson of being able to trust in the Lord in the midst of adverse circumstances, in the midst of trials and tribulations, lesson, trust God, learned. Yet, if you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, even though lesson had been learned, still did not remove from Paul a certain anxiety in his life, concern in his life. It didn't remove a certain fear as he faced yet another tribute, another trial, another affliction. Great is my boldness of speech toward you, 2 Corinthians 7:4. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without fightings, within fears. So he still responded like any other human being does to emotionally difficult and physically difficult circumstances. The fact he had learned to trust God didn't eliminate the fear immediately. And we need to understand for ourselves, for others, as we go through tribulation and trials, we beat ourselves up so horribly. Oh, I shouldn't feel that way. I'm supposed to be more mature than that. I got all this doctrine. I'm supposed to trust the Lord. Did Paul have doctrine? Yes. Did Paul trust the Lord? Wish I could trust him that much. Yes. Did Paul still have difficulty immediately facing trial and tribulation? Yes. Did Paul need help in facing those tribulations? He was an idol unto himself. Yes, he needed help. And I guarantee you, you don't have the doctrine Paul has. I don't have the doctrine Paul has. I don't have the faith Paul has. You don't have the faith Paul had. And he still said he needed help. He still said he found great, I'm exceedingly joyful. Why? For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side without fightings, within fears. Nevertheless, God who comforts those who are cast down comforted us. And how did he do it? By the coming of Titus. Parousia simply means presence. By the mere presence of Titus. When Titus came to Paul, when Titus was personally present with Paul, Paul began to find some degree of relief. He began to find some encouragement, some comfort in the midst of those adverse circumstances. Well, how is that possible? Because God, who comforts us through the use of people. And one of the ways that we can have fellowship with other believers is in times of trials, tribulations, simply by being personally present with them. We can be used of the Lord to bring comfort. Let me take another place. I'm going to go backwards or forwards. Look at Acts chapter 16. Just one more spot. Acts 16, verse 40. Acts 16, 40. Paul is about to depart from Philippi. This is after having been placed in the prison, after the beating, and now being released. And he simply says, and they went out of the prison, Paul and Silas, entered to the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Could be encouraged by how you want to do it, parakaleo, that's the word. Notice the passage doesn't tell us what he said at all. There's no emphasis upon this is what Paul said to them, this is what Paul did. It is simply, he saw them, they were comforted. He saw them. They were encouraged. Again, the mere presence of one believer can indeed be used by God to bring comfort, consolation, strength to another believer who is going through a time of tribulation. Dr. Paul Brand has a book out, and if you ever get an opportunity to read it, you ought to pick it up. It's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. He's a medical doctor. And in the book, he talks about the matter of comfort. And I'm going to read about a paragraph of what he says about the matter of comfort. He says, along with most doctors, I know how often I feel inadequate in the face of real suffering. We fight back the lumps in our throats, march resolutely to the hospital for visits, mumble a few cheerful words, perhaps look up articles on what to say to the grieving. But when I ask patients and their families, who helped you in sufferings? I hear a strange, imprecise answer. The person described rarely has smooth answers or winsome, effervescent personality. It is someone quiet, understanding, who listens more than he talks, who doesn't judge or even offer much advice, a sense of presence, someone there when I needed him, a hand to hold, an understanding, bewildered hug, a shared lump in the throat, end quote. Well, what Paul had learned, what Dr. Brand had learned through practical experience, is very simply that which the Scriptures attest to. that namely the personal presence of a believer alone, just our presence, nothing else, can be used of God to bring comfort to someone who is hurting. We don't have to be effervescent in our personality. We don't have to be eloquent speakers. We can even comfort in silence. Another wonderful illustration. This comes from a book called "You Can Tell Where My Taste and Things Run: A View from the Hearse." It's a book by Joe Bailey. Good book. Joe Bailey ran a mortuary. A View from a Hearse. Joe says, and I quote, "One of the best contributions we can make to a person going through intense suffering and loss is our presence without word, not even verses of Scripture dumped into ears of the grieving." He said, "Don't try to prove anything to a survivor, an arm about the shoulder, a firm grip of the hand, a kiss are the proofs grief needs, not logical reasoning. I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings, of why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said things that I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he would go away. He finally did. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He didn't ask leading questions. He just sat beside me for an hour or more. Listened when I said something, answered briefly, prayed simply, left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go." Comfort was brought about simply by the reality of the presence of someone who was there. We can be a source of comfort. And sometimes nothing more than our mere presence is there. And again, I would hope we would take that and now find a sense of encouragement, knowing that it is God who comforts, the God of all comforts, who comforts us on the occasion of all of our tribulation, whether I have the gift or not, whether I'm eloquent of speech or not, whether I'm comfortable with people one-on-one or not, not even an issue. It doesn't matter. If I am being moved by the Spirit of God, He is working within me to cause me to desire to go to that person, to fellowship, can. And I can know full when I leave that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize that time to bring comfort to the individual. Queen Elizabeth, Queen of Victoria of England, reading a blurb on her life, and she made mention going to see a woman that had lost a child, a young child. And the woman, there was intense grief, and the queen had found out the woman was just a common, ordinary person. I mean, she was not royalty, just a commoner. The queen went to visit with her, and she spent some time with her. And all the neighbors, of course, saw the queen come, and all the entourage saw the queen left. After the queen had left, the neighbors wanted to know, asked, like, "What did she say? What did her majesty say to you?" And the lady said, "She didn't say anything. She simply put her hand on mine, and we silently wept together." Comfort. Comfort without words. Again, we can give comfort without words. Let me give you some illustrations from the Scripture. I've been giving those outside. Look at Job, too. I think we're all very much aware of the sufferings of Job. At least that is an assumption. If you're not, then read through the first couple of chapters of Job just to kind of get a feel for the horrible afflictions of this man. We're going to use, he makes a wonderful example of the truth that simply by other believers being there, God can bring comfort to the afflicted. Job chapter 2 and verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. And they tore every one his mantle, sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spoke a word unto him." Now they came to comfort, but none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. If you know the rest of Job, that's probably the only comfort those guys gave Job. They probably wish they just kept their mouth shut the whole duration. They didn't say a word. Because sometimes the best thing we can do to bring comfort to somebody who is going through a trial, tribulation, being afflicted, is simply our presence. Just to let them know we care. We're there. You can comfort the afflicted. You really can. It's a part of fellowship. It's one of the reasons for biblical fellowship. It gets just a little bit deeper than seeing how far you can dunk the donut down the coffee before it falls off. It gets deep enough to being able to be yielded to the Holy Spirit of God so that by His ministry, He can use us to encourage and to help one another in times of tribulation. We're going to go through, but we're not meant to go through them alone. I don't think I'd ever got through Patricia's cancer apart from you folks. I just don't think I would ever made it. I don't think it was that strong. But the identification with you, your prayers, and I don't have time for that. I'll start with that tonight. Your prayers were a means of fellowship. They were a means of joint participation. They were partnership-like work. And it's the very things that God used to uphold, to strengthen, to encourage, to bring solace and comfort. And certainly it indeed does bring glory and honor and praise to God, because those who are being comforted respond. I may have never told you thank you. If I haven't, thank you. I've told God much. I'm thankful to Him for you. For the prayers of many faces abounded to the glory of God. He received the honor and praise for the joint participation of you with me at that particular time. You can have fellowship with any believer that's going through trials and afflictions. And sometimes just being there is all that God would have you to do. And I would have you to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. And if you don't know what to say, perhaps it's because He doesn't want you to say anything. Maybe He'd like to show a little wisdom. Now, wisdom does have 9 parts. Or 10 parts. Yeah, there's 10 parts to wisdom. 9 part silence, 1 part brevity. Show wisdom when you're with someone. And then perhaps, indeed, you can know the joy of fellowship, and God can receive the glory that so rightly due Him. Maybe there's some here this morning with us that what we've been talking about, it's not even an issue. Because you don't share the same common bond that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. You know, a Christian simply is somebody whose eyes have been enlightened by God, who has commanded the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to shine out of darkness into our hearts. Maybe you sit here this morning and you have never had your eyes opened to the reality of the truth who Jesus Christ is. Maybe you sit here this morning, Chester's doing words. I hope you do metanoia-o. It's one of my favorite words. You need to repent. And unfortunately, it's a word we just simply don't understand very well today. Metanoia-o simply means to change your mind. Maybe somebody here this morning needs to change your mind. You need to change your mind first about yourself. You need to change your mind about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. About yourself, maybe you came here thinking you're not too bad. Well, you're probably not. You might even be better than me. That wouldn't be hard. But you're not better off than I am. You could be a whole lot better than me, but you're not better off. Because you've yet to change your mind about yourself. The change of mind you need to see yourself as God sees you, as He sees me, as He sees everyone, as one who has come short of the glory of God. For we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Not from God's perspective. God's standard of righteousness is absolute. You have to measure up to His own. And I don't care how hard you stretch, you just won't get there. You will continually fall short. And you need to change your mind about yourself. You understand that you are a sinner. That you have indeed broken the very law of God. You have come short of the glory of God. You need to make that change of mind. Then you need to change your mind concerning the person of Jesus Christ. He is God. He is the very God of very God, as the old Westminster Confession says. He is God in the flesh. And He became incarnate for a very specific reason. That He might live here upon this earth, which He did, and He lived a perfect, sinless life. He who knew no sin. And He knew no sin for a reason, that He might go to the cross of Calvary and bear our sins. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, took upon Himself your sins. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You need to change your mind concerning Jesus Christ. He is God. He has died for your sins. And He has been buried. I know today there's much confusion concerning the gospel. You can turn on television and you'll hear the gospel. Invite Jesus into your heart. You turn on television, pray the sinner's prayer. No wonder people don't know what the gospel is. Well, very simply, this is the gospel. That which I received, first of all, that Jesus Christ died according to the Scriptures. And He died for sins. And also according to the Scriptures, He was buried. On the third day He arose again. He is now ascended at the right hand of God the Father. That is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has died for your sins. Now, if you have never understood that, if it makes sense to you right now, and it's never made sense before, it's because God the Holy Spirit is speaking, not me. He is convicting. He is convicting of unbelief. And right where you sit, you don't need to raise a hand. It's only confuse you. And it would not have to ask you to walk down an aisle, because that would only confuse you. You might think the raising of your hand or the walking down of an aisle has something to do with saving you, and it doesn't. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God. And this morning, right where you sit, if you have never believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then I would exhort you by the tender mercies of God. I would beg you by His tender mercies. If the message makes sense, God the Holy Spirit is telling you to step out of darkness into light. And you do so by believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, thank You again this morning for the wonderful word of truth. Thank You, Father, again for the privilege of fellowship. What a joy it is, Father, to indeed know that we as Your children can have the privilege of living life with You as intimate companions. And that, Father, You have given us one another. What a wonderful gift. That, Father, we live in a world of darkness without light, and yet You've given us the light of the Word. Father, we live in a hostile environment, and yet You've given us one another. You've given each of us, Father, to the other for fellowship, that together we might, shoulder to shoulder, Father, jointly participate, one with another, in the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that, Father, You might utilize us to strengthen, to encourage one another, Father, to comfort. Help us to grow together, Father, in the bond of love. To do these things, Father, that together we might bring praise and honor and glory to Christ, whose name we thank You. Amen.